Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
So just let me know and I'll get you plugged in. It's a couple weeks away, so it's the last Sunday of September. And this being the first Sunday of September, we're actually jumping into the middle of Acts 11. We're going to read the whole thing and we're going to talk about it. And I want to talk about it through a specific lens of, and so let me just go through this before we even read it, because when we read it, I want us to read it and hear this scripture in light of this. What is Luke trying to tell us in the book of Acts? The main thing that Luke is trying to tell us in the book of Acts, he's documenting and telling the story of, it ends up being kind of the origins of the church. I don't know that Luke went into that with that idea. Because for them, if we remember who they are and what they are doing, for them, it really is a situation where this is just an extension of what they've always believed, right? Which is why we run up against some of the stuff we're up against, like circumcision and dietary stuff. And so all that, kind of that beginning part of, you know, Acts 10 and Acts, the first part of Acts 11, like that's why we're bumping up against it. But these are Jewish men and women who believe that God had, that who knew through prophecy that God was sending a Messiah to save them. They believe that Jesus was that. So they followed him, learned from him, witnessed his death, witnessed his resurrection, witnessed the promise that he told them, which would be that my spirit is going to come back and settle and give you power and move you forth. And so Luke is just kind of documenting all this. And so I really think that what Luke is trying to do, the consequence of it is we see the birth of the Christian church, right? And so we're going to actually see a little bit of that this morning. But for them, it wasn't a new thing. It was an extension of what God had always told us, which is why as Christians, we don't believe. Now, if you listen to like news media and stuff like that, Christianity is a new religion that's only been around for about 2,000 years. And so they can trace back Judaism and a number of other like Eastern religions past Christianity. But for the believer, we know that it didn't. It started at God creating, and he moved through the Hebrew people, and he promised, I'm going to send the Savior for the world through you. So through you, Abraham, through your seed, I will bless the world. And we've read a little bit of that. We're going to, you know, if you get go keep moving and through scripture and get into Romans, Paul brings that up again. And so really what Luke is documenting is this God moving through his people in the way that he promised. Jesus kept telling his disciples, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. But I'm going to send a gift. I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send the paraclete. I'm going to send my spirit to you that is going to move you. And through that spirit, you're going to do even greater things than I did. That was Jesus' promise. And so Luke is documenting this. The spirit has come. So Acts, remember, starts with Jesus reminding of this promise again. Jesus ascending. The angels standing there watching, saying, what in the world are you doing watching? You got stuff to do. Go. But in the wisdom of God, they go back and they wait. And on the day of Pentecost, which was already a festival that was celebrated, on that day, God sends his spirit and pours it out on these 120 in the upper room. And God begins to move through them. Now, how many people did God send his spirit on at this moment? 120. Did God send it on just the 11 or 12? They got another one by this point. Did God send it on just the 12? No, on everybody. And remember that, because it's going to come back up today. But this is what Luke is trying to tell us. This is how the Spirit worked through what we now know was the origins of the Christian church. So worship kind of begins to happen outside of the temple, and it's happening in homes, although they're still meeting in the temple, but now it's happening in homes, and we start to see this. He's showing us the miraculous works that God was doing, not just through the person and work of Jesus, but now he's doing it through those who now have the Spirit of God. And we get the stories from the main actors, right? Most of those we see through Peter and John and Paul and some others, but it's happening through everybody. And we see this through Scripture, and we're going to see it today. And so we see miraculous works. We see miraculous community in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, at the beginning of Acts 5. Like, we see all this stuff where God is having this miraculous community where these people are working together towards a common goal. And it's not without friction, because we're human. Everything is not perfect. The church will not be what it will be until God makes it that way, right? So one day everything's going to be perfect and we're not going to have to deal with that, but they still had to deal with that. But they're working miraculously in community. It said they figured out a way to end poverty amongst themselves, so there was no needy person among them. And God is just kind of doing this unique stuff. And so Luke is documenting that. And the other thing is the growth of the kingdom. Every time, you know, he has an opportunity to mention it, he says, and more and more and more people were added. And we're going to see that this morning too. And so in light of that, as we read Acts, what Luke is really trying to do is show us how the Spirit is working through God's people. We're going to start at the beginning of Acts 11, Acts 11:1. We're going to go all the way to the end. So 30 verses. So what has just happened in Acts 10, it's been a couple weeks to remind you, is they have been in, Peter was kind of called out by God to go to Cornelius. So he goes, he shares with them in a few short sentences, and in the midst of that, the Spirit falls on them. And every, so far, when we see the Spirit fall on people for the first time or in a fresh way in Acts, and this is, it gets beyond this, but every time we've seen it so far, so think Acts 2, think, well, you know, we don't really see that happen with Philip and the Ethiopian, but we know that he was baptized, so we assume the Spirit of God, but we don't really get the story because Philip's gone, right? Right after the baptism of this Ethiopian. But we see it in these places where God, we see it with Paul and others. Spirit falls. We see a manifestation of that Spirit through primarily two different ways so far in Acts. First way is tongues. Second way is prophecy. We saw that with Cornelius. So they started speaking in tongues and telling of the goodness of God, which is what prophecy is. It's speaking the words of God. And so that's what we see. That's not a formula, that's not a roadmap, but that's something that we just have to kind of notice at this point. We have seen both tongues and prophecy occur when the Spirit has fallen. Verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostles and the brothers and the sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began to explain to them step by step, "I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. And when I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, and the reptiles and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice answered from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call impure.' Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers also accompanied them, and we went to the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? And when they heard this, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "So then God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." Verse 19, now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks. You may have a translation that says speaking to the Hellenists. Also proclaiming the good news about Jesus, the Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a man full of faith. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a large number of people were added to the Lord. And when he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for the rain that we have this morning. Thank you for the time that we get to spend with each other. Thank you for the time we get to spend in your word this morning. God, I pray that you would enlighten us and stir our spirit and our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Starting in verse 19, which is kind of where we're at, this section begins with this instruction or this kind of information that Luke gives. And that information is, here's where he kind of puts the setting in place and said, now those who have been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen. If you remember back in Acts 6, they pray over, lay hands on, and kind of send some guys to do a specific task, which was helping with the daily distribution. They said, pick seven people who are full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Stephen was one of these seven, and Stephen couldn't help but do what God was doing through him. And tell this morning in Psalms, we heard a scripture that talked about, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Stephen had to say so. Here's what God is doing and what God has done, and it began to rile up the Jews, and so as a result, they stopped and questioned him, and he began to lay out the gospel for him. But because he added the part about Jesus being the Son of God, they couldn't take that, and so they killed him. And then we read then that a severe persecution breaks out against the church led by Saul, who has now joined the church and is now one of the persecuted, right? And so this is what they're dealing with. And so they scatter and they go. And it sounds like a bad thing, right? It's a persecution that's breaking out, but this is just another example of God utilizing suffering and what we would consider negative things to further his kingdom, because it sends them out of Jerusalem, likely because we're human and we like to get into rhythms and we like to get into traditions and we like to kind of settle in. They probably did not want to leave Jerusalem. Things were going pretty good until that persecution broke out. They're growing. Everybody's kind of, they have a good reputation. Like all these really good things are happening. They figure out a way to end poverty amongst themselves. Like, why wouldn't you want to stay in that community? But God has different plans. They can't stay. And so he scatters them. How does he do it? It's through persecution. It's through negative, something that we would consider negative. And we would say, well, that's not bad. That's not good. And we got to, but God doesn't see it like that. Why? Because God has a view of all of history and realizes this is just a very, very, very short thing. In light of eternity and all the goodness that is waiting for you, this is a blip on your radar, and I have given you strength to endure it for my sake. And so he does. They sin, and they're not even scared. Look at who their leaders are. It's Peter and it's John. It's James now, the brother of Jesus. Like, these are guys who have said, "We don't. You can kill us if you want. That's fine. This is who we're serving. This is where we're going." You can imagine that level of boldness flows down through the people. And they do. They go. And as they go, they're sharing Christ with them. But it does tell us they're doing it just with the Jews, right? But then they open it up. But let's just get back to this scattering thing real quick, because I've been reading in the prophets. So right now I'm in Ezekiel. And in the prophets, we read these things that God is doing. So part of Ezekiel I'm in right now is before Nebuchadnezzar comes in, but now Ezekiel's speaking out a prophecy against Egypt, but he's already hit the Israelites. He's already told them, like, here is your lot. And so what happens for us when negative things happen? When life doesn't go the way you expected, either medically, like physically, or financially, or just the plans you had for your futures, anything goes awry, our encouragement generally is, don't worry, you will get through this. You will see the light at the end of this tunnel. God will bring you through it. Though there is weeping in the night, joy comes in the morning, and our view of mourning is pretty quick, right? Like, our view of mourning is that we will see the end of it. I've been wrestling with this as I'm reading through the prophets, because we do see mourning come. We do see the promise. But think of the people who went into exile into Babylon and didn't make it out. I mean, it was 70 years. There were people who died in exile in Babylon. There were people, you know, scripture tells us of some of the upper crust of those who went were actually murdered by those who were pulling them into it. So it wasn't always that they physically saw the end of it. You may not hear, but God's view for them was that it was not going to end when they die here. There was a much larger story. There was a much longer view that God had. I sat with a pastor, and this was a couple years after this event happened. I've shared this story with some of you guys before, but essentially, he was a pastor in India who was severely beaten by Hindus. After a couple weeks of warning and coming to his church and trying to intimidate him, they beat him. They pulled him out of the pulpit while he's preaching, drug him out into the street, beat him. He actually had to go to the hospital. We're not going to go into the graphic nature of why, but they beat him pretty severely. The next week or the week after, I mean, pretty quickly, when he should have still been home resting, he's back in the pulpit with a colostomy bag, scars and cuts and stitches, preaching the gospel. Some of these Hindus come to Christ. That's great. We love that story, right? The rest of them get even more angry. They rape and burn his daughter and his wife alive in front of him. And he's still teaching the gospel. How can someone do that, right? It's because he understands that his daughter and his wife's life, while he is sad here and he's missing them, their life did not end right then. They instantly were in the presence of Jesus and had a much better thing going for them. And if you have a long view of eternity, you can be like Peter and John and Paul and anybody else who can say, I don't care what you do to me. I can't not say what's going on. God uses suffering. And we have sometimes in the U.S. a poor theology of suffering because our view of suffering is generally joy will come in the morning and that morning is going to come after the night and the night's only a couple hours, so it's pretty quick. And sometimes it's not, and that's okay. And sometimes it is, and that's even more reason to celebrate and to worship and to praise God and thank him for what he's done. But also in the midst of the night, we can still worship and thank and praise God for what he's done. And so suffering is occurring, and because the suffering is occurring, the gospel is spreading. Now, it does tell us early on, let's just get back to that suffering piece one more time, because people don't like it when I say that, and I get it, because it's a bummer of a subject. But Jesus promised his disciples, and through extension promised us, that in this world you will have trouble, right? Like, he promised that. He didn't leave it there, though, right? He said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In this world, while you're here, you will have trouble. It wasn't you may have trouble. It wasn't, you know, if you don't fall in line or if you don't do that, you will have trouble. That goes for everybody. That's one reason we can worship with folks who believe politically different than us, because that ultimately is not our Savior, whatever that political party is. Jesus is. And in this world, no matter how you did that, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. There is this thing that Jesus told us. There's a guy who I love. He has since passed away just a couple weeks ago. His name was Frederick Buechner. He's a writer. And he wrote this about suffering. If we are to believe that he really is alive with all that that implies, then we have to believe without proof. And of course, that is the only way it could be. If it could somehow be proved, then we would have no choice but to believe. We would lose our freedom not to believe. And in that very moment that we lost that freedom, we would cease to be human beings. Our love of God would have been forced upon us. And love that is forced is not love at all. Love must be freely given. Love must live in freedom. Love must live in the freedom not to love. It must take risks. Love must be prepared to suffer, even as Jesus on the cross suffered. And part of that suffering is the doubt that we wrestle with. And so there's suffering both from external forces and internal forces, but God is good through it all. Think of the writer of the Psalms, and we've read a number of them. I think we're up to 108 now that we've gone through on Sundays. And the writer sometimes starts out, oh God, how long are you going to let this happen? I'm suffering. It stinks. How long is this going to go on? What beautiful words. Because when we're in the midst of it, we feel that. But sometimes we get guilt if we have that thought. And so you don't have to feel the guilt. You can go back and look at a lot of Psalm was written by David, not all of it, but that was called. But some of those Psalms that David wrote, like especially when his son Absalom's after him and trying to kill him, how long am I going to run? How long are you going to let this happen? David was a guy who was said that he was a man who was after God's own heart. And that guy wrote, how long are you going to let this happen? So we have to have a better theology of suffering. How else can we endure? And so the first thing that we can see as we look at how the Spirit acts through the church is that they work through suffering. You can't get there without God's Spirit giving you peace that goes beyond anything that you could ever imagine. How could you deal with those type of things if it wasn't for God's Spirit? And so God's Spirit is acting through these believers with their endurance and their trust in who God is and what he's done. The second thing we see in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. So those who came, and as a result of the suffering, and they began to teach and to share, it says God's hand was on them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And so here's these people. They've gone way north of Jerusalem. They originally are talking to the Jews, and then they start talking to some of the Greeks and the Hellenists, those who aren't yet believers in Yahweh, and they're starting to convert. And it said that the Lord's hand was on them, and large numbers were brought into him. One of the ways the Spirit was working was through growth of his kingdom. Not a church. I'm not sure they would have the framework to even think about how we think about that sometimes, because sometimes we think about it, we think about large numbers coming into 17A Powdersville Road, Easley, South Carolina, right? They didn't. That was not a concern for them. Their concern was the growth of the kingdom. But because people were converting, they had to have places for them to grow in the scripture and to fellowship and do all the things that we read about in Acts 2 and Acts 4 that they'd experienced when they were down in Jerusalem. And so they began to meet in homes and do different things of that nature. But it says large numbers were added to them, not because of who they were, who they were speaking at, but what does scripture tell us? Because God's hand was on them. The Spirit was moving through them. And it wasn't, I think it's important to remember, where are the 11 at this time, or the 12, the disciples? They stayed in Jerusalem. That's one of the few people who did. They stayed in Jerusalem. So these aren't the disciples. So if anybody ever tries to tell you that the Spirit of God was only good for a period of time or in a certain place or for a certain number of people, we're going to see another story in a second. But this ain't those guys. They're out of Jerusalem. They're out of the temple. It's not the 12. This is just Jim and Joe and Judy and, you know, I can't think of any more J names, but, you know, they were just the regular people traveling up, getting out of there because of the persecution, and God's Spirit is working through them. And then it says, at the point at which the church back down in Jerusalem hears this, so where all the, what they call now the elders, all those, all the original disciples that Jesus had, right? When they hear about what's happening, they send Barnabas. Now, we get to have a little fun with this in our Tuesday night group with guys, so we get to kind of talk about some things, and we kind of wondered, like, did they send Barnabas? Because Barnabas was a Cypriot, you know, he was there from Cyrene. He was the guy who, I mean, he was from Cyprus. He was one of the likely Hellenists. But the Spirit of God was on them. We hear that in Acts 4. We hear that again later on as they kind of send Barnabas out. In fact, you know, we read some scripture that calls Barnabas an apostle. I think that's apostle in the gifting of the Spirit personally, but it may be like he was established in that. Who knows? Like, we don't get a whole lot of information around there. We just get words, and we have to kind of infer from them through prayer and through different things what we feel like God's saying. But nonetheless, it was somebody that they trusted, felt confident, knew that God was working, and they sent him up there. And what does it say that he saw? Verse 23. What's that? The grace of God. He saw the grace of God, which I love the way it says it, because it doesn't say he got there and saw a lot of people filling a church. Maybe that was evidence of the grace of God. He doesn't get there and say he saw people speaking in tongues. We don't know what he saw, but we know he saw it. There was some outward physical, there was something, whether it was the number of people, whether it was what they were doing, whether it God gave him spiritual eyes to see, we don't know. But what we do know is what Barnabas saw was the grace of God at work in Antioch. Implication, there was something to observe, not just to hear about. He had already heard about it. They sent him up to see, and he saw the grace of God at work. And so this is another marker of what the Spirit is doing when he's working in a church, is the grace of God is evident. Verse 26, it tells us something unique about these folks in Antioch. It said Antioch was actually the first place where people were called Christians. The first place in Christ. Hopefully you know this. If you don't, Christ was Messiah, all right? The translation for the Messiah in Greek was Christ. And so when it talks about Christian, they're talking about the Messiah, which is saying, hey, here's a group of people who look like this Messiah that they're talking about. What a beautiful thing to have someone say about you. We use the term Christian all the time now. And it's likely not used in the same capacity that the people in Antioch intended it. Sometimes it's just that's the title because that was where what I was baptized in, you know, 40 years ago, and I've never like affiliated with anything different, so I'm Christian. But we don't get the sense that the people in Antioch, this was any kind of title. This was a description, right? This was an adjective for them. These are people who look and act like this Messiah they're telling us about. Little Christ, little Messiah. Like, this is who it is. Like, replicates of Jesus and what he was doing. His power is at work among us. They were being compared to Jesus. What a beautiful thing. That's not to be taken lightly. One of the things that happens when the Spirit of God was moving amongst the people was they began to look like Jesus. It's sometimes a slow transition. It's sometimes a faster transition. But if you can't look back on your life and see that it is different, like that you're more kind, more gentle, sin less or differently, like things that you one point said, man, I wish I could get to that point. Now you're there and you still have this guilt because you know it's not exactly right and God's still working with you, but you're better than you were, right? Like, that is the mark of discipleship, of constantly becoming more and more and more like Christ. And this is what they observed in Antioch. And it said they were first called Christians. This adjective, this description of who they were was happening. The last little part of this, there's a guy by the name of Agabus. Notice it wasn't Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Simon, one of the Judases. It wasn't any of those. This was Agabus. Have you ever heard of Agabus before? This scripture? No. You hear about him again? No. This is a one-off. We hear about some prophets coming up from Jerusalem to see for themselves. We can assume, we don't really know, but here they are. Barnabas has gone around. So if you look on the map, Antioch is north, and it's kind of like right before it juts around into Turkey. And if you just go right around the thing there, right around the corner, or they say if you take a boat, it's even shorter, just kind of cuts across, that's Tarsus. So he goes back around to Tarsus, gets Saul, they go back down, they're teaching for like a year, and this is when it says they were first called Christians there, and then it says some prophets come up from Jerusalem. One of them is a guy by the name of Agabus. So let's read it. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem. It says down, but if you look on a map, it's actually up. It came down from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place, meaning it wasn't just words he was saying. It actually happened. This took place during the reign of Claudius. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this by sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So there was this guy named Agabus. What happens when the Spirit of God is working in a church? All kinds of things happen. If you look at Paul's description, we get all kinds of lists of what happens when the Spirit falls, right? We get the fruit of the Spirit we read about, that Paul writes about: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gifts of the Spirit. But we also see, like in Ephesians, Paul writing about, hey, when God's Spirit's involved, he gives some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some to be shepherds. And so there's other kind of things that are going on. And prophecy was one of the things. And so these prophets come up, and the Spirit accurately predicts through Agabus that this is happening. So when someone tells you, like, the Spirit was only poured out in a certain place for a certain time for a certain reason, and that was it, and everything else was you know, really rare or maybe never happen, point to this. This is Agabus. Who is that? Some guy the Spirit was working through. And he actually predicted this thing that was happening so that then they could have the generosity sparked within them through the Spirit and they could go and support their brothers and sisters. They were still figuring out ways to help out, right? Through the Spirit. But God's Spirit was working. And so one of the things, if we look at Acts as a way in which Luke is telling the story of what God is doing, this is what God was doing. And what God was doing was he was pouring out his Spirit on the people, and he was manifesting in all kinds of different ways. And so we see through Agabus, it was prophecy. But what do we see from the rest of the people? When they hear this prophecy, generosity is sparked in their hearts and they send money out. Guess who also had to deal with the famine? The people in Antioch. But yet their hearts are stirred to help those who maybe have it worse. And there were some reasons why maybe Jerusalem had it worse. We can go into that at a later time, but we see the Spirit of God working generously. And what I want us to gather from Acts 11, the very end of it, well, the whole thing really, but really the part we're dealing with today, 18 or 19 through 30, was this, that God's Spirit was working amongst the church. And it was manifesting in a lot of different ways. Some of it was enduring suffering so that as they went out, the kingdom was able to spread and to grow. Some of it was through the working of God, through the grace of God. And we don't know what that exactly means, but when Barnabas got there, he saw it. We see the Spirit of God working through prophecy. We see the Spirit of God working through generosity. The main thing is we see the Spirit of God working. It was outward. People could tell, people could experience. And as a result, we see the growth that God was bringing because his hand was on them. And when his hand was on them, all these things were happening. The beautiful thing is that is a possibility for all of us. That didn't end or didn't stay in the first century. In fact, we see throughout history God continuing this. And we get to play a part in it. And it doesn't come sometimes without suffering or without prayer. It doesn't come without any of this. Like we have to be willing to just let go of what we expect and let God do what he wants to do. And we have to be bathed in prayer constantly. And so as a result, we're going to talk about that a little more in the coming weeks on how, as a church, we're going to provide opportunity for that. But for now, what I want you to ruminate on, what I want you to think on, what I want you to pray on is how is God working through you? And if he's not, how can he be? How can you, are we keeping him back from that sometimes? Is he doing it and then we're just, you know, you just keep moving, right? How is God doing it? Hopefully you know the answer to that right now. If you don't, be praying about that. And if you don't feel that he is, then pray that he would, because God is faithful to answer those prayers. And so this morning we are going to pray. And so I invite you to bow your heads as we pray to the God who can and does move and work through us by his Spirit still to this day. God, we are thankful that you have given us all that we need. And all that we need is you. God, I pray that you would move our hearts. God, where you are moving and we are being obedient, thank you so much. May we not get prideful about that. May we just continue to do the work and allow you to do the work through us. God, we pray if there are those of us here who maybe feel like that's not yet happening, God, would you begin to move? Would you begin to convict us? God, if there's ways that we're blocking you from moving, God, would you show us? God, as a community, would you show us collectively how it is that you want to display your grace through us? We love you so much and we thank you so much because you have brought us from death to life. And we're thankful that one day we will realize that most fully. And all the things that we have anxiety with now, we'll realize it's silly. But God, while we still wrestle with that, would you give us grace and mercy? God, we love you. Move our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.